Into the Old Testament, into the book of Psalms this morning. Psalms, the 22nd chapter. Psalms 22, verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night seasons, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered, they trusted in thee and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him. See, he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gape upon me with their mouths as ravening and roaring, as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For the dogs have compassed me, and the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword and my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. And then down in verse 30, a seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born that he hath done this. Let's pray. Father, as we come to you this morning and consider your word and try to read it and give the meaning and to make the application, we, at least, Lord, I know that without the Spirit of God, that I'm very inadequate to accomplish any of those things. Lord, help us to enter into the soberness of this psalm, but also to delight that it took place in time. Lord, what is man that you're mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you came to visit him? And who are we and who am I that the great King of Kings and Lord of Lords would die for me? May our hearts be drawn back to the cross today. And may we leave here strengthened and changed and made better and for some, Lord, made right with you for the first time in their lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Oftentimes in my life exemplifies a line from this song, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. In that song it says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it for the courts above. And I find that I often drift from my place with the Lord. I drift from being close to Him, walking afar off. And how do I get back to that place? Well, of course, we need to confess our sin. We need to ask the Lord to restore unto us the joy of our salvation. But I also find in my life over the 30-plus years of ministry that there's certain anchor points that I can go back to and my life will be anchored there. And I've preached this Psalm 22 a number of times, but it's an anchor for my life. It brings me back to the Savior. It brings me back to the foot of the cross. And it brings me back to the reality of who we are and what we would be without the cross of Calvary. First, I want you to note the setting of this psalm. In Psalms 22, the psalm that precedes, of course, 23 and 24, we have in Psalms 22 the words that were from the cross and talking about being pierced. And of course, as we go through this, we're going to see that this is talking about the events of Calvary. But immediately following Psalms 22, we have that great Psalm 23 where David says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And then in Psalms 24, it's a psalm about the King of Kings coming back to the earth and going through the Eastern Gate into Jerusalem to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords over all the earth. And you can see that in verse 7, lift up your, Psalms 24, 7, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors. The King of Glory shall come in." Who is this King of Glory? "The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle." But let me say to you this morning that if Psalms 22 did not take place in time, there is no Psalms 23 shepherd. And if Psalms 22 did not take place in time, then there's not going to be the return of the King of Kings coming through the Eastern Gate in Psalms 24. And so the shepherd and the king without the death of the Savior absolutely make no sense. That this psalm concerns the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is very clear. When we go to the New Testament, these very words that this psalm begins with are found there when Jesus was on the cross. One of the places in Matthew chapter 27 where it says, "About the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,'" that is in Aramaic, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The very words that we find in verse 1 of Psalms 22. Then if you go down to verse 7 of Psalms 22, it says, "All that see me laugh me to scorn, they shoot out the lip, they shake their heads, saying, 'He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighteth in him.'" And we see in Psalms, in Matthew chapter 27 in the New Testament, the events of the cross. And it says, "And as they passed by, they reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross.'" And so they were scorning him and mocking him, just as Psalms 22 suggests it would take place. And then in verse 16 of Psalms 22, we're simply pointing out to you again that this psalm is about the crucifixion. But in verse 22, it talks about he's pierced in his hands and his feet. "For the dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet." This was written centuries before the Romans had borrowed the crucifixion from the Persians and instigated into capital punishment over the Roman Empire. And so something here David may have struggled with, and those that read it in his time didn't understand, but nevertheless, it's the Word of God, and it was true when this first century of Christ, after Christ was born, took place and he died at the hands of the Romans. Also, you see there in verse 18, "And they part my garments among them, and they cast lots upon my vesture." When we get into the New Testament, we find that the soldiers had the right, that took part in the crucifixion, to take the clothing of the criminals. And when they came to the Lord's vesture, it was woven completely with no seam in it. And they didn't want to cut that up and divide it. And so they cast lots for it to find out who would get it. Matthew 27 says, "And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, on my vesture they did cast lots." Not that they were trying to fulfill, make maneuvers to fulfill prophecy, but the fact that the prophecy came through true, as these Roman soldiers knew nothing of it, but God knew all about it. The Psalms is wonderfully unique in that the way that the penman, and God using David here, writes concerning the cross. When we come to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, each giving an account of the crucifixion, we have the Holy Spirit using Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as they look from the ground up to the cross and are viewing the things of the day and being inspired, yes, but from we're receiving the view of the words in and through the eyes and minds of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as they're inspired by the Lord. But when we come to Matthew 22, what's unique here is that we're seeing the cross through the eyes of Jesus Christ. God has allowed us to get a glimpse into very holy ground. God has allowed us to enter into the minds and the thoughts of the Creator of the world, of our Lord. When He is 100% God and 100% man, goes to Calvary. We are on holy ground. We enter into the very heart of Jesus. And you say, how can you say this? This psalm was written nearly 1,000 years before Christ was born. The death of Christ in the mind of God wasn't just an event in time, but it was an event in eternity. The Bible tells us that He was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. When Jesus came into the world, God didn't go to plan B because Israel would not recognize Him as their king. God only had one plan. And He knew in eternity past the events of the cross. And further, we would say to you that though David was used as a penman to write Psalms 22, he is not the author of Psalms 22. That God's the author. And God, who sees today, yesterday, and tomorrow as one in time, also foresaw the events of the cross. Now note the words. He says there in verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Jesus crying in His humanity, part of Him is coming out. "Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring?" As we already noted, these are the very words that say, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" But what does it mean here when He says forsaken? What was He getting at? What is it that Jesus is trying to convey to us about being forsaken? Well, let me say first of all what it didn't mean. It did not mean that the deity in Him had departed and He was no longer God but was only man. When Jesus came into this world, He took upon humanity, but He did not give up His deity. Colossians tells us of the Lord, "For in Him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily." In this human body that He took, the fullness of all that God was and is was housed within that body. Neither does it mean here when it says, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Neither does it mean that the God the Father ceased to love him. John tells us in John 10:17, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. And so when we see this word forsaken, really forsaken, it automatically in the word implies some kind of previous relationship, some kind of prior unity, some kind of togetherness that they had. The word forsaken is translated in a number of ways, forsake and to leave, and it implies to be abandoned, to be deserted, to leave in the straits, to leave behind. And when we think about this relationship of God the Father and God the Son, there's never been and never will be, never ceases to exist, the relationship like the Trinity, and especially the relationship between God the Son and God the Father. I want you to just put your ribbon there, or a little marker in Psalms 22, but I want us to go to the book of John and examine a little bit about the relationship between God the Father, between God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And with a concept and a thought of, what did he mean when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In John chapter 5 and verse 17, this John chapter 5 gives us so much about God's relationship with Jesus Christ, the God the Father and God the Son. But in John chapter 5 and verse 17, but Jesus answered them, he said, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. And what he's saying in this passage here, when he says, my Father worketh hitherto and I work, it's not saying that the Father does his work and I do my work, but he's saying the Father and I work together. We are in union. We go to cooperate together. What one does, the other does. It's not two different guys going different ways. But when we're talking about the unity and the oneness of God the Father, when the foundation of the world was laid, when the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy, Jesus was right there working with God the Father. You can see in the verse in the Genesis how Jesus spoke as a word of God, and God the Father is there, and the Spirit of God is there, moving upon the face of the deep. And they're all there in unity. When the Father saw Nathanael there in the early book of John, early chapters of John, a man of no guile under the fig tree, Jesus also saw him. They shared in all their labor. What the Father did, the Son did, and what the Father thought was the same thoughts of the Son. And so, I mean, it's really hard to make comparisons with what's going on here, but it's almost like a father and a son. In a very limited way, it's almost like, but a father and son in a business together. And they're all in agreement, all on the same page, and they're all striving for the same thing. And it's a joy of being able to work together and to share together and do things together. Well, Jesus did that. And he did it from eternity past. He was with God the Father all during that time. And so really, God never had a thought. The Father never had a thought that the Son didn't immediately also have because of who they are, three in one. You look down in verse 19, then answered Jesus and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do, for what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Father likewise. And so they shared in the same will. When the Father wanted the Son, what the Father wanted, the Son wanted. And though Satan could lift up his self against God and try to have his will be lifted above God, Jesus never did lift his will above God. There was no competition. There was nothing that would ever have him have two different wills. Satan said, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation, the size of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the heaven. I'll be like the Most High. But with Jesus, the will of the Father was the will of the Son. And he never did have to say, I'll do this, whether you like it or not, or I'll do this. But they were together. What a relationship would be if two people could live together for 1 year and their wills would be the same. But their wills were the same for eternity. Chapter 5 and verse 20, it says, "For the Father loveth his Son and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him a greater work than these, that he may marvel." And so the Father was able to show the Son all things, and they shared those things together. There's just some limitations in humanity. Caleb cannot really share with Clayton at this time, how to fix the four-wheeler or what's involved in the nursing practice, because there's limitations there. But the Father and the Son shared the working of the smallest atom to the working of this vast universe, and they shared in that knowledge. I cannot today relate to Brother George, Brother Noah, about the Arabic language and all the Arabic language rules, because it's foreign language to me. But not only that, when he starts, it sits around my table and starts going off on his physics stuff, that's really interesting. And you just can't relate to that. But God the Father and God the Son shared everything. I mean, everything. It was a very unique, one-of-a-kind, glorious relationship that they had and still have today. They shared all the wisdom of this world. Yet there came a time when he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" They're not going to share that moment. In verse 21, "For the Father raises up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will." They were equal in their sovereign rights. As God, Jesus could quicken who he will, and he was as much God as the Father. They shared in the same honor. In verse 23, this is a great blow to those who do not recognize the deity of Christ as Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons, the false religions of the world, Islam, Hinduism. "That all men should honor," verse 23, "that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father." Listen, God ought to be worshipped. The Bible asks us to worship, and he's simply saying here that worship belongs just as much to the Son as it belongs to the Father. "He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him." And so there's a tremendous, tremendous relationship here. We're speaking about the word forsaken. Jesus and God the Father shared in all their work. Jesus and God the Father held the same will about everything. Jesus and God the Father were equal in intelligence and wisdom and understanding. Jesus and God the Father were both sovereign. Sovereign wills never did conflict, but they were right on the same page always. Jesus and God the Father shared the same honor. Yet now, back in Psalms 22, we find Jesus crying out, not only in Psalms 22, but in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, the words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Just think of the word forsaken. The terrible wrong, and it is wrong, of a man forsaking his family. Yet how much more, the greater the wrong for God to forsake Jesus in the critical hour. Think of the terrible wrong of the captain on the battlefield forsaking his men in the heat of the battle. Yet Jesus on the cross was in the greatest battle of all history. Think of the terrible wrong of the doctor forsaking his patient in the critical hour. And this was a critical hour. Yet let me say to you this morning that God the Father forsakes Jesus, and it's terribly right. Terribly right in the fact that I know felt and experienced the terribleness of my sin against God. And there was only one solution for that, and demanded that God would forsake his son. Note again the words here in Psalms 22. He says, the words of my roaring, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me? And from the words of my roaring. The man of sorrows had prayed, Spurgeon said, until his speech failed him, and he could only utter moanings and groanings as men do in severe sicknesses, like the roarings of a wounded animal. He says there in verse 2 that he cries in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night seasons am I not silent. And that, I think, refers to the fact that when Jesus was on the cross, there was a portion of the day when he was on the cross where there was light and he could be seen. And then at the middle of the day, when the sun is at its zenith, God pulls the shade on the world, and darkness comes until the 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And Jesus cried out from the cross then, and his words are going up, and maybe even silent prayers are going up. And so he's questioning in his humanity, and he's just making a statement. He is that I cried in the daytime, and God didn't hear me. I'd spent all eternity with him. We created this universe together. We shared everything together. And now in my humanity, I cry out to my Father, and he won't hear me. And so we anticipate anger and revolt. But that's not what he says. He says in verse 3, but thou art holy. He's not accused of wrong. He says, thou art holy. Some see this as Jesus challenging God, saying, you're holy. Why do you not let this happen? Why did you let this go on? But nothing could be further from the truth. And let us not forget that this one hanging on the cross is both all man and all God. And Jesus knew exactly, 100% sure, exactly why he was forsaken. And he gives us the answer here why he's forsaken. He was forsaken at the moment of the cross because God is holy. All we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus Christ on the cross had become sin for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God. When God looked from heaven upon Jesus at the cross, he ceased to be a holy Son of God. Now Jesus says in verse 6, 3 through 6, he says, but thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praise of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered, and they trusted in thee and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man. You helped our fathers. When the sea, Red Sea, was in front and the army of Israel was behind, you put the pillar between us and the army of Egypt behind. Sorry, not Israel, but the army of Egypt behind. And you're the one who, when Moses cried out, split the Red Sea and they were able to go through. Our fathers trusted in thee and you helped them. But you're not helping me. And when you look upon me, I am but a worm. Isaiah 53 says, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. He is a worm, because truly we are lost sinners, are very lowly in the Lord's eyes. Isaac Watts wrote a tremendous line in a song Alas, and did my Savior bleed? He's asking a question and he's pondering. He said, alas, did my Savior bleed? And did my Sovereign die? Could he devote that sacred head for a worm such as I? For such a worm as I. And our great songwriters have taken our newer hymn books and said, for a sinner such as I. That lessens it. But listen, the lost sinner is nothing but a worm. And Jesus said, I am a worm. But it's very, very wonderful to note the accuracy of Scripture. Because when it says he was a worm, it was the tola worm. The female species of the tola worm was dried and its body ground, and it was used for the scarlet dye. Jesus said, I'm a red worm. I'm a scarlet worm. When I read that, it takes me back to the cross. Not just any worm, but a scarlet worm. Seeing through the eyes of the Scriptures, see the blood flowing from his pierced brow. See the back bloodied from the scourge of the whip. View in your mind's eye the soldier making sure he is dead and taking the spear and jabbing it up under his ribs and blood and water coming forth. And remember in the vision of your mind, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow. Remember that the scourge of the whip was for your sin. That the pierced brow was for your sin. Realize that the only remedy for my sin and your sin was the precious blood of Christ. Remember that he became a crimson worm. When my heart is prone to wander, Lord, I feel it prone to leave the God I love. May you remember that Christ died for you. Let me use the illustration again. You'll be familiar with it. Let me put you in remembrance. Back in the early history of America, when the English nobleman came to America, he wanted to find out what had made this country develop so rapidly, and he wanted to get a pulse upon America. And so he began to tour America, and he toured out in the West. And in his journey, he came across an American Indian who had received Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. And the Indian was always speaking of the Lord and what he'd done for him. And this Englishman, being an infidel, finally got enough of it, and he spoke very abruptly to the Indian. And he said, what could this Jesus do for him any more than the Indian sun god or the rain god or the moon god? Why was Jesus any better than his gods? Every culture has their gods. Why have you forsaken your God? And the native, in his own American way, never said a word, but he went over to the bank of the river and dug in the dirt until he found a worm. And then taking the dry grass, he formed a circle around the worm. And taking some fire, he set the grass ablaze, and he placed the worm right in the middle of the ring of grass burning. And of course, the worm, feeling the heat in its own natural way, tries to move away from the heat. But he finds that it surrounds him and there's no way away from it. And the worm, in its own instinctive way, goes to the very middle of the circle and curls up. And at that moment, the Indian reaches down and grabs the worm, takes him over, puts him in a hole, and covers him up with dirt. And then he turns to the Englishman. Sir, did you see that worm? That worm was me. And I was guilty of sin that demanded hell's fires. But Jesus reached down and saved me and established my ways and gave me eternal life. And you ask me why I always speak of Jesus. Because Jesus saves worms like me. I wonder if you've ever seen yourself as you really are. Why did we change the hymn book to sinners such as I? Because when I can say sinners such as I can say, yeah, I'm a sinner like Doug, and I'm a sinner like Chris, and I'm a sinner like Jackie, and you know, we're all in the same boat. And we get away from the individual responsibility and try to make it corporal. But we individually, in the eyes of God, are altogether unprofitable. We're sinners that are lost. We're sinners that are doomed. There is none righteous, no, not one. Now, you may not like that term worm, but let me tell you, God takes worms and makes them children of the Almighty God. I am no longer a worm. I'm a child of the King. And then he describes some of the scenes around the cross. The mocking in verse 7. And they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighteth in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was up on my father's breast. And so they're mocking him. Verses 12 and 13 possibly are allusions to the cross, and the strong bulls could be the soldiers. I'm not sure. They gape upon me and upon their mouths as ravening and roaring lions. And then we see his suffering. He says he's poured out like water, poured out upon the ground, poured out like water. When the water hits the ground and goes into the sand and into the dirt, it's completely consumed. Pretty hard. You ever tried to see water poured on the dirt, and then have you ever tried to pick it up and squeeze the water back into your water bottle? Jesus Christ gave it all. He was consumed. His heart seemed to literally have melted in him, for when the soldiers pierced him, out flowed blood and water. The strain of the cross possibly dislocated his sockets and the arms of his legs when he talks about his being out of joint. I am poured out like water, my bones are out of joint, and my heart is like wax, it's melted in the midst of my bowels. He cried, I thirst from the cross. And all his bones were visible, and they looked and stared at him. And Jesus, when they look and stare upon him, and they take his garments from him, Jesus does not have that loincloth upon him. The cross was a place of humiliation. Jesus is going to be disgraced when he could have called for legions of angels to come and deal with the whole party of them. Why did he do that? Why did he not come down? Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Oh, the ignorance and the blasphemy of those who mock God and say that he does not love us, that God's a bully. God commended his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The altogether lovely one, the rose of Sharon, is exposed to the world. And then he cries for deliverance. In verse 19, he says, But be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. And so he pleads for his soul and his humanity. The dogs, the Roman soldiers, the lion's mouth, possibly Satan, The horns of the unicorns, of course, was a place of sacrifice. Was his prayer answered? Well, yes, it was. Because death could not hold him. The Bible tells us, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And he shall see the development of his soul, and shall be satisfied by his knowledge. Shall my righteous servant justify many. And then we moved beyond that and went to verse 30. And it said, a seed shall serve him. That God is going to always have a people that serve him. A people that proclaim his name. A people that spread his message. And it shall be counted to the Lord for a generation. Thou build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And then it says, they shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, and he hath done this. That he hath done this. And so, in a small way this morning, we as a people of the Lord serve him. And I, as his minister, shall come and shall declare his righteousness to people that shall be born. That we've all been born in this time period. But the message is still fresh. The message is still applicable. The message is still powerful in that it saves souls. Listen, I want to say to you this morning that God did this for you. I declare unto you that the Creator of the world did this. He went to Calvary to die in our place. Now we are then ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ that be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That he died to bring you to the God the Father. That he died that your sins could be reconciled. That he could make peace between you and God. He who knew no sin became sin for us. I don't know how to plead with people any more than what the Holy Spirit and the Word of God can. All I know today is that I have found in my life that Jesus is altogether lovely. And I don't understand how you can reject him as your Savior. I don't understand how you can't bend your knee to my great sovereign King. He has never wronged me, ever. And he saved me from my sin. God, in the person of the second person of the Godhead, died for you. And his Spirit today is trying to draw you to admit that you are a worm. To admit without him that you're lost and undone. And to say, as the songwriter said, just as I am without one plea, without thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. If you'll come to the Lord today, he'll take a worm and make him a child of the King. He'll take a person condemned because of their sin and wipe the slate clean. He'll take a person that's full of themselves and their own self-righteousness, which is his dirty, filthy rags, and he'll take his own son's righteousness and give that to you and save your soul. I can't understand why people will not embrace one who went to Calvary for them. We all did it at one time, but pride is so, so evil. It's my prayer to God, my heart's desire is that souls would come to the place of repentance. Maybe you're here today and you're a bit like me. You're prone to wander. Lord, you feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And though we cannot leave Him completely and lose our salvation, we do come along and say, okay, Lord, get out of the driver's seat. And we kick Him out and we get in the center of the driver's seat and we're going to do what we're going to do. We set out all our plans and we're going to do them. This is what I'm going to do in life. This is what I'm going to become. This is my decision. And we never asked our sovereign what His will is. We get to the place that we think that, you know, God really got a real special when He got me. You know, I've never really found any worm that's real special. None. Maybe we need to come back to the Lord today and say, Lord, I am what I am only because of You by the grace of God. Maybe we need to bow our head and say, Lord, thank You for being long-suffering and saving me. Maybe our hearts need to get back to Calvary. Maybe we need to see ourselves again as a worm inside a ring of fire being rescued by a great Savior. Lord, I often get to the place where pride and arrogance and being filled with self enters my life. And Lord, I fail to see and that the fact that without You, I'm nothing. Less than nothing. Well, thank You that when I was 13 years old and Your Spirit of God helped me to clearly see that I deserved Your wrath, I deserved hell, that I was lost, I was undone. When my heart cried out, woe is me. That when I, by faith, turned to You, that You forgave me. Thank You tonight, today, for the work of Calvary. Lord, pray that Your Spirit might take not just the emotion of my message today, but it might take the truth of my message today and apply it to hearts. Lord, I don't want people to be moved because of my emotion, but I want them to be moved. And I want their emotions to flow. And because they love You. And they realize what they are without You. Lord, will You work both to do and to will Your good pleasure in our life. May our lives bring honor and glory to Your name. May You forgive us for our sins. May You save souls in this place. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to have a song. Maybe just through the song you can sing your appreciation to the Lord. Maybe you just want to get away from the song for a moment and quit, just lay your